For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Genesis, the book of beginnings, the word means beginning. And so we've seen that even in the first 3.5 chapters of Genesis, several crucial beginnings have already been described for us. The beginning of our world, the beginning of human beings, and the ways in which human beings bear the image of God, the beginning of what the Bible calls sin, the free will, unprogrammed decision to decide for ourselves what good and evil is, which the Bible says is the way of death. Death meaning alienation, separation from God and from self and from others and from the creation, all of which God said is the certain consequence of revolt against Him. Last week we saw that immediately then God spoke up to disclose a summary of His rescue operation. He wasn't going to just wash His hands of the human race. He already knew about this happening, and He had a plan, which another part of the Bible says that a plan that He had conceived long before the foundation of the earth. He knew how He was going to rescue human beings. We saw that the heart of that rescue plan was the prediction of an individual descendant of Eve's, just simply called He here, who will one day bruise the serpent, who was Satan, who will bruise him on the head or deal him a crushing blow, completely defeat him and undo the damage that he's done. That this was the very first prediction of this coming one that the rest of the Old Testament keeps giving us more and more information about. It also says that Satan would bruise him on the heel. Somehow Satan would injure the coming one, but not mortally. We also saw, and you can see it in this same verse, chapter 3, verse 15, that God's rescue plan was going to involve an enmity or a conflict between two groups of people. And they're called here your seed, again, since this was spoken to Satan, your descendants, that's what seed means, and Eve's seed or descendants. And we noted from a number of passages that this is talking about human beings and the division of human beings, the human race, in God's eyes, into two different humanities. One group of humans who are the seed of the serpent in that they choose to follow his revolt against God. And the seed of Eve, who we saw immediately began to express faith. Those who choose to turn back to God and trust His word. Your seed and her seed. We saw last week how this conflict began with two of Adam and Eve's children, Cain and Abel, which resulted in the first murder, which is, I guess you could call that a conflict. And that theme of the two humanities, different from each other, in conflict with one another, continues in the next chapter and a half, from the middle of chapter 4 through the end of chapter 5. We see Moses describing two genealogies, the line of Cain and the line of the third son of Adam and Eve named Seth. Now, like many of you, when I was young, I decided I'm going to read all the way through the Bible, and this was the speed bump that stopped me. You know, it on one level can be so mind-numbing to hear about so-and-so who begat so-and-so that was enough for me. And maybe that's been the case with you. There's some really rich spiritual content in these two genealogies. There's also a couple of pretty perplexing problems in these two genealogies. And what I want to do is to start with the spiritually rich content, go through it, And then we'll come back to the two perplexing problems, and I'll say a few words about that, and that should leave us plenty of time to talk more about either one of those if you want to. We begin with Cain's line, Cain who slew his brother Abel. If you were here last week, you remember that after God, when God confronted Cain with his murder of Abel, Abel continued to just kind of like blame shift and play the victim. And so finally God said to him, when you cultivate the ground, because he had been a tiller of the ground, a farmer, when you cultivate the ground now, it will no longer yield its strength to you. So God's saying one of the disciplinary consequences, not just for what you did, but for your heart attitude, is that you're fired from being a farmer. You're not going to be able to get a living out of the earth anymore. And instead, you'll be a vagrant and a wanderer. The idea here is that you're going to have to be a nomad to subsist. And even though Cain said, that's way too big a penalty for me, when in fact it was very lenient, God even then said that he appointed a sign for Cain. We don't know what this sign of Cain was, whether it was a tattoo on his forehead or whatever, so that no one finding him would slay him. Already by this time, evidently, many other sons and daughters born to Adam and Eve so that he could worry about running into people who knew what he'd done. So God put a protective sign on him. Then we read Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. And he settled in the land of Nod, which means wandering, east of Eden. That's an interesting verse there, verse 16. God says, you're supposed to be a nomad. Cain's response is, I think I'll settle right here. And he names the place, maybe sarcastically, wandering, because he's not going to wander. It's interesting. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived. And of course, that's the famous question, who was Cain's wife? I've already mentioned that Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters. So we know he was a farmer. We know he found his wife on farmersonly.com. Of course, where else would a farmer find his wife? I speak as if insane. This was either a sister or a niece. You say, well, I thought the Bible prohibits incest. It does, long after this time, about 1400 BC. But given that it was the plan of God to multiply the entire human race from one couple, I don't know how else you do this. And so the passage just narrates that. It says, she conceived and she gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and he called the name of the city Enoch. In other words, Cain. Cain built the city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. So not only did he decide to settle down at the place of wandering instead of wandering, but he built a permanent settlement. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael. Sure, you're taking notes for your next child's name. Mahujael begat Methushael. Methushael begat Lamech. Now Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada, which means the shade, and many scholars think it refers to like a real thick and beautiful head of hair. The name of the other was Zillah, and Zillah means, or no, Ada means ornament. Zillah means shade or thick head of hair. He evidently had a certain standard by which he chose his wives that wasn't character. Ada begot Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe, that is like a guitar and a flute. And as for Zillah, she begat Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain's name was Naamah, which means loveliness. There's some hotties in this line. What do we see here as we just read this little genealogy? Well, we see a positive. There are, from the line of Cain, come advances, significant advances in certain fields of knowledge. The whole idea of urban living is an advancement of a sort, especially when you realize in the Bible that God's got a city, the city of God, as our ultimate destination. Animal husbandry. You know, I like goat cheese. Someone's got to husband those animals, so to speak, to get the goat cheese. Music. These were the ones who began to advance music. And metallurgy, the forger of implements, tool making. Sometimes you hear fundamentalist Christians kind of like saying, you know, if you decide to become a metallurgical engineer or a musician, then you're following the devil, because these things arose in the line of Cain, who was in revolt against God. And I think that that is a superficial and really unbiblical understanding. When you read the whole Bible, you realize God really loves music. God created us in His image to build things. God created us with His artistic image engraved upon us. So, and furthermore, as you look down through biblical history and beyond, we find that some of the greatest scientists, the greatest artists, have been committed followers of the God of the Bible. So this is a positive, not a negative. Having said that, there are some pretty concerning elements in this genealogy. As I noted earlier, Cain directly defied God's command to be a nomad, and it's significant, as you'll see, especially as we compare this genealogy with the next one, that Cain built this city and named it for his son. And this idea of taking a name or making a name has to do with the notion of identity and legacy. So we see what would later be called a humanistic project here. A city building with a focus on what humans can do. And if you keep reading Genesis, you realize this right here is the foreshadowing of a greater city building project that was even more humanistic and God-defying. We'll get to that in a few weeks ago, namely the Tower of Babel under Nimrod. Not so good. And then there is the fact that there's really no reference to God with regard to their activities. It's a conspicuous absence. People, if you're a Hebrew speaker, you say, well, what about Mahujael and Methushael? Because El is one of the Hebrew words for God. Yeah? Their names do refer to God, but in a sinister way. Mahujael probably means the one smitten by God. And Methushael probably means who is of God anyway. In other words, even these names imply an enmity with God, a suspicion of God, a hostility toward God. It's kind of a God, it's maybe not so much a blatantly anti-God line, but a God-tight line. God doesn't figure prominently in this. It's like a lot of people in our culture, when they talk about God, it's usually not good. But they usually don't talk or think about God much at all. And then there is the beginning of the perversion of God's design for marriage. We saw in chapter 2, verse 24, that God designed human marriage to be a union between one man and one woman in a covenantal or solemn commitment relationship. And we learned that Lamech is the first recorded polygamist. He decided to take two wives, evidently because they pleased him, pleased his eye. They looked good to him. And then, In the last part of this genealogy, we have this epitaph. Lamech said to his wives one day, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice. This is Hebrew poetry because then it makes the same statement a slightly different way. You wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech. Why should they listen when Lamech speaks? Because I've killed a man for merely wounding me. And I've killed a boy for striking me. That's why you should listen. Because if you don't listen to me, I'm going to kill you. And then comes this amazing boast. If Cain is avenged, if Cain was avenged or by God sevenfold, then Lamech, and the grammar here is, then I will avenge myself 77-fold. I will take matters into my own hands totally. And I will, this is the beginning of feud vengeance, clan feuds. I'll not only wipe you out, but I'll wipe all of your relatives out if you defy me. So Lamech was not a good dude. And what we have here then is the first description of what is all too common in human history. And the postmodernists get this. They've done us a service in pointing out that throughout human history, human beings, when they get into positions of power, tend to use that power for their own selfish advantage to exploit and marginalize and mess up people who are under their power. That is you cannot study human history without seeing that as one of the major themes. And here's God saying, yeah, here's where we begin to see it emerge. In Lamech, tyranny. The little Hitler he was. So overall, we would have to say that Cain's line is dominated by the seed of the serpent. Remember, the people who are following the serpent's counsel to go their own way, to be their own gods. And if you, again, as you look at the whole thing, you realize this is the way human societies, apart from God, have always been. They still retain the image of God in certain ways, so we can look at a culture like our own. And, you know, I never fail to get impressed just by looking at Manhattan skyscrapers. It's just like, wow, how'd they do that? Last week, I was watching a documentary on the Apollo project. Did we really go from virtually nothing to putting a person on the moon in 9 years? Did we do that? Yes, we did. My grandfather, who was in the living room at the age of 76 watching the Apollo 11 moon landing with me, I thought it was really wild because I was stoned badly. But I thought he was stoned too because he was like, I don't think this is really happening. As a 76-year-old man who'd been born in the horse and buggy era, he had trying to comprehend that much technological advancement in one lifetime. It's amazing. And we could go on and on about the achievements, the greatness of human beings in area after area, and yet it's always stained and corrupted by this thing that the Bible calls sin, which we might also call godless egotism, this urge that just erupts and wells up, the most natural thing for humans to have power go to their heads, to build their lives around them, and to organize in ways that advance one agenda against the other agendas. So they're both true, and they're both true in America. America is great in so many ways, so many achievements. It's also, as I sometimes have to remind my friends and brothers and sisters, a nation deeply ensnared in genocide, slavery, and land theft. Just for a few. Right? So the idea that you know, there once was a truly great human empire, or there will be, or even more. We are is not only unbiblical, it's really naive. And we should be able to be a part of a given society and, in light of the Word of God, see the things that are good about it and rejoice and thank God for them. And at the same time, be properly critical about the fact that this is no utopia. And if you study human history, you know that the moral trajectory of every society is downward unless God intervenes. And our society is no different. All that is either here or intimated here and taught elsewhere in Scripture pertaining to this little genealogy. But God, and of course the Bible, is the account of God's intervention, God's redemptive intervention, God not abandoning humanity, but intervening in various ways all the way back to rescue the human race. And that's what the next part of this passage, at the end of chapter 4 through the end of chapter 5, gives us a glimpse into as we look at the genealogy of Cain and Abel's other son, Seth. Oh yeah, there it is. I'll bet a lot of you have memorized that passage. And you just, you know, you could put yourself to sleep saying it back to God at night, but this is where you really glaze over, right? You see, I've underlined 10 names, beginning with Adam and ending with Noah, and except for a couple of variants, which we'll look at in just a minute, it's the exact same format. So-and-so lived so many years, and then they begat so-and-so, and then they lived so long after that. And then it picks up on the one they begat, and it does the same thing, the same pattern. There is something else in here which I didn't bother to highlight, but in 9 of the 10 cases, it always ends with, and he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. And the fact that all but one of them ends that way not only confirms what we know is universal in human experience, confirms what God predicted, and the day that you go down this path, you'll die. But it also shocks us when we have one of these names, which we'll see in a minute, that it doesn't say that he ended that way, because he didn't end. The genealogy of Seth. Well, the best way that I can think of to distill what's in the genealogy of Seth is to contrast it to the genealogy of Cain that we just read. It's interesting that as you compare these two genealogies, that Moses makes a point to contrast the first names, the second names listed, and the seventh names listed. And it's obviously very intentional on his part. He's recording real history, and he's editing and crafting it in a way that's designed to help us to see the contrasts. So the first name in Cain's line, you will remember, is Cain. That's why it's called Cain's line. And you remember that it said that the line began with Cain going out from the presence of God, fleeing God and his ways, and settling in defiance of God's will in the land of wandering. So this is a man who, from all that we've read so far and from the rest of Scripture, is a man who, the line begins with him pitching overboard God and his will. We read at the end of chapter 4, in this new line, it says that Adam had relations with his wife again. We're not told whether this is literally the third child or not, but he's after Cain and Abel. She gave birth to a son, and she named him Seth. Seth means the appointed one. Because she said, God has appointed for me another offspring in place of Abel because Cain killed him. You remember that of the two sons, Abel was the godly son. He was the son proceeding down the path that Jesus called the descendant of Eve, following the Lord. And so evidently God communicated to her, yes, Cain has wiped out Abel, but I'm going to provide you another son whom I've appointed to play the same kind of role that Abel was playing. So you see the contrast. Cain, who says, I want to get as far away from God and his ways as I can. Seth, who was appointed to walk with God. And then the second names. You remember that Cain had relations with his wife and she conceived and she gave birth to Enoch. And you remember that to celebrate Enoch's life, Cain built a city, the first city, and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. And so again, the idea of taking a name for yourself or making a name for yourself or doing something after the name of yourself or someone is the idea of, it signifies that this person is the locus of identity. That the fact that I name it after my son means my hopes and my legacy are tied up with him and the project named for him. Isn't it interesting that to Seth was also a son was born, and Seth called his name Enosh, and then people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So in the second names, Cain's line is busy building a name for themselves. In Seth's line, by the second name, somehow influence going out from them is influencing people to call out to God, to call upon him, to turn to him, to return to him in trust. The high point or low point, as you will, of each of these genealogies comes in the seventh name. And you remember that the seventh or the sixth name, I'm right, it's the seventh, whatever. Sixth or seventh. I'm not inspired. But you already knew that. I think it's the sixth name. Well, we're not going to get hung on that. Lamech, you remember, is that person, and he tells his wife, I'll rub you out if you cross me. He's the first tyrant, right? The same sixth or seventh name in the genealogy of Seth says then Enoch, a different Enoch from Cain's line, walked with God for 300 years. He walked with God. To walk with God in the Bible means that he was in personal communion with God, like Adam and Eve. God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. It means that it means a deliberate choice to follow in the ways of God. And so we read Enoch, the antitype of Lamech, walked with God for three centuries after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, which if you know this genealogy is very short. That's one of our problems. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Evidently went out for a walk to talk with God like he normally did, and he never came back. And they sent out a rescue party, undoubtedly, and tried to find him. He didn't have a cell phone, so they didn't have GPS. But evidently God somehow communicated to them, you don't need to keep looking for Enoch, because I just took him home to be with me. He bypassed physical death, which is the hallmark of the penalty of human sin. He bypassed it altogether. And you see the authors connecting very closely the fact that he did not die with he walked with God. So there's a symmetry here. that's very, very intentional on the author Moses' part. And he wants us to understand, again, that these two different humanities are headed in two different directions. No mention in Seth's genealogy of other advances, artistic, etc. Again, we're not to conclude from that they kind of sat around as couch potatoes. It's just highlighting what they really did that mattered. And that's in contrast to the line of Cain. Two different humanities headed in two different directions, getting identity and placing their hopes in two different objects or persons. Held out before us really to be almost like a mirror by which we evaluate our own societies and indeed our own lives. Well, there's a couple of key applications to this passage, and of course the most important one is for you and me each to ask ourselves, which one of these humanities do I belong to? You remember this quote from Francis Schaeffer that I gave a couple of weeks ago as he was summarizing these early chapters. He says, from this time on, referring to the passage we're studying tonight, in the flow of history, there are two humanities. The one humanity says there is no God, or it makes its own gods, or in its own imagination, or it tries to come to God in its own way. Notice there's some variety here that he's underscoring. An atheist, an idol worshiper, and a self-righteous religionist are all part of the same fallen humanity that we would call figuratively the line of Cain. God doesn't, you know, so what could be more common than for a self-righteous religionist to judge an atheist? God says, you're in the same camp to me. And then on the other hand, Schaeffer says, the other humanity comes to the true God, and he comes in God's way, which we saw was by simple, humble trust in God and trust in the promises that he makes to us. And there is no neutral ground. We love the gray in our culture. Have you noticed, this is not something I planned to say, but I can't resist. Have you noticed that the more morally relativistic our culture has gotten, the more pharisaically shrill people get with each other? I thought that if we really became a truly relativistic culture, everyone would be like, whatever, to each other. Kind of chill, laid back, whatever. But instead, what we have, the more relativistic our culture becomes, is people squaring off against each other and denouncing each other. It's almost as though in the absence of true moral absolutes that we're all willing to be under, people make up their own absolutes and go to war with each other over it. We shouldn't be surprised by that. But more to the point, each of us, this very moment, belongs to one of these humanities or to the other. No one's in between. You may be in transit, you may be in a process that's moving from one to the other, but you are actually in one or the other, depending upon your what? Depending upon what? Well, my comparative religion professor said, depending upon what society you were born into. Whatever you're born into, that determines what you believe about God. No, it does not. No, it does not. This idea of belonging to one of these humanities has always been based, according to God, not on the physical family that you were born into. I hear people say, I've always been a Christian. I was born a Christian. No, you were not. There is no such thing. According to God, he has no grandchildren. He only has children. And in the Word of God, from Genesis right through the end, this issue of which humanity belonged to is always based on your individual and personal choice about God and the promise that God makes to you. Yes, our culture undeniably has an influence on the way we think about things, but it's not determinative. Yes, the family that you've grown in, were born into, we all know, has a real ripple effect in our lives, for good or ill. But it's not determinative concerning the most important issue in your whole life. We read that Abram, who was raised in a deeply idolatrous land and society, at a given point chose to believe the Lord. And it's referring to the promise that God had made to him about how he was going to rescue humanity. And says he chose to believe in the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous, or God counted him as being in right standing with him because of his faith. You can see that with Noah, Abraham. It just keeps going in the Old Testament. Then you have Jesus. When Jesus comes, John reminds us, he says, to every person who entrusts himself to Jesus and receives him, God gives that person the right to become his child. We are reborn, not with a physical birth that was determined by human passion or human plan, but we're reborn with a birth that comes from God. Yeah, so which of these two humanities are you in right now? The Bible says we're all born into the line of Cain spiritually. And we all get transferred into the line of Seth, so to speak, by our choice to entrust ourselves to the God of the Bible and to his anointed one, Jesus. Well, the passage suggests another line of application, not only to which of these two humanities do you belong, but what kind of legacy do you want to leave? These are all about legacies, right? What these folks achieved, what they became, was recorded to be instructive for people who would not be born for millennia afterwards. It is, according to the Bible, very possible to be reborn into God's family and yet to be working on a legacy that looks more like Cain's legacy. All through the scripture, that scenario God talks about. It's not what he wants, but on the other hand, if God saves us, if he adopts us into his family, not by works, not by what we achieve, but by simple trust in him, then it certainly makes sense that you could be a true child of God and yet still live most of your life not trusting him, not going after his ways. And to be a true believer in him and to leave a legacy like people who don't. I think if we're honest, all of us have some Cain legacy in us. I'm referring to those of you who, like me, believe in Christ. We all have some Cain legacy. But on the other hand, we realize what I really want in my deepest heart is to leave a legacy that glorifies God. That's what I want. It's just some questions to ponder. I like to ponder. Here's a couple legacies. All of these I've heard about people. That guy didn't let anyone tell him what to do. He went his own way. I had a relative, an aunt, who was a true believer in Christ, but she basically reminded me through until the very end of her life, I did what I wanted to do. No one told me what to do. Just, yeah, that's like, don't tread on me, right? Or I've heard people say about a child of God, you know, he basically sought God's will for his life. And what he really prized most was following God's will, God's way, rather than his own way. Not what I want, but what you want. There's another one. She experienced the best this world has to offer. A lot of biographies, stuff like that out there. And it's kind of prettified so that this would be something that you would aspire to. On the other hand, I've heard at funerals of some saints, you know, her life was basically undergirded by God's peace and God's hope and the joy of the Lord, because as from a life of trusting in Him and finding that He's utterly reliable and good, that would be a great legacy. She was known for her physical beauty, for her business success, for the political power that she attained, for her artistic talent. Fill in the blank. None of those things are bad. They're all gifts from God, ultimately. Or she was known for how God worked through her life and her words to draw many people toward Himself. She didn't live to get people to admire her. She lived to influence people to admire God. Those are different legacies. He learned how to gain power and to use it to advance his own agenda. And of course, one's own agenda in this case is always ultimately pretty good, most of the time for most of the people. But just the whole idea that in my life I learned the loci of power, and I learned how to get into that, and I learned how to use it to advance things the way that I decide they should go. Or he learned how to let God empower him to serve others. Jesus said, true greatness is when we serve others for the good of God's will. Get under them. And as we use what power he grants us to advance his good agenda for people. He ignored his inevitable death. Boy, this is common. And he died. And he died. And he died. He ignored his inevitable death and focused totally on this life right up to the end. I've heard people, that legacy praised. And yet, here's a different legacy. He lived for eternal values. He actually, by the grace of God, overcame the fear of death. You know, Hebrews 2 says it's through our fear of death, whether we admit it or not, that we become enslaved to fear. Wouldn't that be an interesting reflection to think about how my own terror at my own mortality has been an engine that's driven all kind of fears in my life? But it says Jesus Christ overcame death, and he can overcome the fear of death for those who trust him. And how about this thought? Even in the Christian community, how much do you ever hear people talking about, one of my great life goals is that when I'm dying on my deathbed in my last months or weeks, that I do it in a way that glorifies God. That's almost obscene in our culture, including the body of Christ. It may be that the way that you die will be your greatest achievement and leave your greatest legacy. We say, oh, that's morbid. It's not morbid. You see the collision of legacies? And again, all of us are going to have some of both. But which one do we really in our deepest heart want to be the predominant legacy of our lives? We can choose, because God will get behind that. I think that's why not only tonight, but periodically, we should be saying to God, what step do you want me to take with you? Not on my own, but with you. I forgot with you. That's some kind of Freudian slip, probably, on my own part. What step do you want me to take with you today toward the kind of legacy that you have for me? It's never too late, as long as you're here, to begin to build in that way. And God will get behind you when you choose that direction. He'll get behind you powerfully, because he always gets behind what brings him honor, which is also what brings the greatest good to human beings. Well, yeah. A couple of problems. We'll just touch on them, and then we can talk more about them if you want. In my Bible, there's a chart very similar to this. Like a stair step, the left top step is Adam's lifespan, and then Seth, etc., and it goes all the way down to Abraham, because in Genesis 11, it picks up where Genesis 5 left off in the line of Seth and traces it to Abraham. And we know what Abraham lived. We can date Abraham's life to 2160 BC, because it's in Abraham's life that we can begin to correlate with other extra-biblical chronological markers. So there's two problems here. One problem is that that's too long. Those guys lived for an average of 910 years. That's a long time. A lot of people say, well, it has to have been symbolic. But the other genealogy in chapter 11, which is written by the same author, those lifespans are very close to ours. So on what basis would we say the second genealogy is literal, but this is symbolic? There's no basis within the text for saying that. Some have said, well, it's months, 900 and some months. Well, that would mean these folks were fathering people at the age of 4 or 5. And that's a miracle in itself, right? We do see after the flood, which is coming up next week, we see that these lifespans begin to decrease significantly. Remember that's the last part there. They begin to shrink down to something almost like our lifespans by the time you get to Abram. We don't know why this is. A lot of people speculate there was something about the flood that not only changed a lot of other things, but that somehow changed the lifespan of human beings. We do know in Genesis 6, God said before he sent the flood, I've decided to allot only 120 years max to people after this. Why? Because as corrupted as people were getting, the longer they lived, the more it multiplies corruption. Imagine if Hitler could live at least 1,000 years and enter into a real pact with people like Mao and Stalin. They live for a couple of millennia. It would be a problem. We do find in ancient Sumerian genealogies, these are some of the most ancient things that have been excavated, that they have a genealogy like these two, very similar. They have a record of a flood. We'll get into that next week. And they say that people lived a lot longer before the flood than they did afterward. So maybe the Sumerian account is a corrupted version of what really happened. I think God can extend people's lives if he wants to. So I don't think for a supernaturalist, a theist, that this is insurmountable. On the other hand, this genealogy is way too short. Because if these names are complete, or if we have here a complete genealogy from Adam to Abraham, then we got Abraham being born in October of 4004. And this math was done way back in the 1600s by a scholar named Bishop Usher. And it is a real problem with what we know about the antiquity of the human race. We're talking about many tens of thousands of years. Human beings, as we would recognize human beings, have been around here. So we got a big disparity between solid, multifaceted scientific research and what this passage seems to say. I don't think this is difficult to harmonize at all. We know that in most, many, many, many other genealogies that are in the Bible, we know, because you'll often have a case where this passage will give a genealogy of a certain line, and then this passage will give the same line, and you compare them, and it's fascinating. They always have a lot of names in common, but one will have names that this one doesn't have, and others will have names that this one doesn't have, and it's clear what's going on is that they're not trying to give us every descendant. They're trying to trace, usually, the descent of a key figure in God's plan. And that the word became the father of, Yalat in the Hebrew, means became the ancestor of. It's broader than he literally fathered this son or daughter. It means he was the one who was the ancestor of this line that is known by one of his descendants. Also, the symmetrical structure that I showed you between the first and second and sixth names clearly indicates that the author is crafting, he's not lying, but he's selecting from these genealogies and crafting his account in a way that's designed to contrast to us these two humanities. That's why 100 years ago and more, a Princeton scholar, William Green, said the genealogies in Genesis 5 and 11 were not intended to be used and cannot properly be used for the construction of a chronology. That was not their intent, to give us every name. And another great early 20th century scholar, Benjamin Warfield, said, "It is to biblical theology a matter of complete indifference how long humans have existed on earth. The Bible's not concerned to give us any light on that subject. It wants us to know about the things that we've seen that it emphasizes in these early chapters of Genesis." We're out of time. Why don't I pray for us? Lord, just thanks again for being able to consider some of these incredibly important issues. We all have beliefs about these matters, where history is going, what does it mean to be human, what really makes for a significant life. We all operate by those beliefs, and perhaps we seldom stop to examine those beliefs. Thank you that you prompt us to do that by giving us what you've revealed here in the early chapters of Genesis. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.